You may be seated. Good morning. Welcome. We have several visitors today locally and several visitors from many miles away. Appreciate you guys being here with us today. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Mark. It's where we've been for a while and we'll be for a little bit longer as well. And if you're second grade and below and would like to go over to our children's class, feel free to follow Miss Tara at this time. If you want to go that direction, Miss Tara's back there. Feel free to go that direction. And she'll be glad to lead you over to the gym. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you worshiping God with us this morning. They're going to head that direction. And if you'd like to, just so you know, our band, one of our host church that supports us every month has invited our band to come play tonight at 5:30 Northview Baptist Church in Louisville. It's an outdoor venue there. They're setting up in the parking lot, kind of the old-timey semi-truck style and chairs out in the front. And they're going to do praise and worship for about 45 minutes. That's at 5:30 tonight, Northview Baptist Church in Louisville. If you'd like to support the band or hear more than, you know, that's only about 10 minutes there. If you'd like to hear 35, 45 minutes of them, they are truly amazing. We're blessed to have each of them. Then feel free to attend there tonight and worship God with them. Now, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10 this week, but just this is a, you know, as we're going through the book of Mark, we've been building up, as I said last week, the identity of who Jesus is and what he is here to do. He has already prophesied now three different times about what is to come, that he is going to be betrayed, who is going to betray him, how he is going to die. All these things are building up to the who he is and what he has come to do. But along the way, here in the middle of Mark, or toward, I guess not exactly in the middle, but last week, you know, we dealt with some hard passages there. Very hard dealing with sin, about your eye, your hand, your foot. If you're sinning, you know, do everything in your possible ability to stop that sin. But also acknowledging that we cannot do anything about our sin problem in and of ourselves. It takes grace. It takes Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save us from our sins. But that even as believers, we can't keep a pet sin and act like it's no big deal. Jesus says it's horrible. Sin is a horrible, bad thing. And we looked last week toward the end there of Mark chapter 9 that, you know, the world and Christians see sin as different. If I were to ask you, how do you view sin? You might say something like, it is breaking God's laws. It is breaking God's commands. It is crossing a line that God has said, do not cross, right? If you ask the world, non-Christians, what sin is, many times they would not even say there is sin. Because sin is just kind of whatever they want to do. So it's not necessarily sin. This is just the life I've chosen. This is just what I want to do. And they try to do away with God, do away with sin, and just say that this is how I am made. This is what I want to do, all right? But we see that there are guidelines in the Bible about how we are to believe and how we are to behave as well. So Jesus is saying, get rid of the sin that is in your life. We as Christians are called on to wage war against it. We realize that inside of us there is a sin nature, but there is also our saved, our spirit nature. And these two are in opposition to each other, as Paul says throughout Romans. But he's constantly at war, as we should be, with our sinful nature. Don't provide for it. In other words, don't nourish it like a pet, right? Get rid of the thing altogether. Quit feeding that sin. Don't go where you don't need to go. Don't look at what you don't need to look at. Don't think what you don't need to think about. Get rid of it. Starve that sin nature to death. Wage war on that sin nature. So we looked at that last week, and this week, it's another, you might say, a difficult teaching as you're going through the book of Mark. So many of these are like just 100%, no matter who you teach to, it seems like they would be on board. A few weeks ago, we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Beautiful. How he is just metamorphed, transfigured before their eyes. The glory of him is shining out. Elijah and Moses are there in his presence. And the disciples are there. And Peter wants to build a house, you know, for him at the transfiguration. He's so confused and so shocked. It's a beautiful scene that they get a glimpse of the glory of God. And we get to imagine what it's going to be like to be in the presence of Jesus Christ like Moses and Elijah were. But then today you come to one of these difficult passages. And that is indeed the Word of God. All of Scripture is inspired and breathed out by God, right? But it's more difficult to teach on. So I do want to make you aware of that. that it's a more difficult passage. In fact, I wrote a few things down here just before we get going today, because we are going to be talking about marriage and divorce. As you see, maybe there's a subheading of Mark chapter 10. But just a few points to make before we get going. Number one, people have a wide variety and very personal opinions on this subject. Number two, I cannot exhaustively deal with every possible scenario of marriage and divorce in this one sermon. Number three, the magnitude of people who have been in a divorce or know someone extremely close to them in this room is probably about 100%. In 1948, the divorce rate was 10%, and now it has been at over 50% for around the last 25 years. Number four, the odds of this passage, more than others, is my point I was making, causing harsh feelings towards me are higher than other passages that I preach. Please know that I did not write the book. All right. Don't shoot the messenger. The messages come from the King. So do remember that, please. So if you have hard objects or eggs or tomatoes, put them down, please, at this time. With that, let's begin here in Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 today. Verses 1 through 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." All right, so here we have a very hard text, as I kind of warned you ahead of time. And we want to be sensitive to this, that is indeed this is the Word of God, and we want it to shape our beliefs and our behavior, and we don't want to let our beliefs and behavior shape the Word of God. So try as best as you can with the human nature that you have to be moldable to the Word of God. And we pray that indeed He would mold us to be in agreement with His Word this morning. But if we begin here, we see that Jesus' teaching once again here in verse 1, it is his common desire to teach the people. We see Jesus doing this on and over again. He is preaching. He is teaching. But here, the Pharisees once again try to trap him. And if you remember much about the Pharisees, they come up all the time. And they're in total opposition to Jesus. They hate Jesus from the beginning. They see that people are following him, but he is truly holy, and they are not truly holy, right? They are truly holy. He is truly holy, but they are not. They put a facade on the outside, but on the inside, Jesus says they're rotten. They're like whitewashed tombs. They're like a dirty dish who's been shined up on the outside, but then on the inside is full of rot, right? So they hate Jesus because he is truly holy, and they sense this about him. So they don't like him at all. They don't want to listen to his teaching. They try to get people away from him. And in fact, they decide early on that he must die. They decide to try to put him to death way ahead of that when they finally are allowed to do it by him. But so they do hate him. So here we see they've come to him again. And what are they going to do? Look at verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, I think it's Matthew, it says to trap him. Maybe your translation says that as well. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, and the surrounding passages are the Gospel of Matthew speaks on this same information. And we're going to be cross-referencing that a little bit if you'd like to look at that on your own, Matthew 19, later this week, or just put a note in your Bible there. But Matthew 19:3 says this of this same statement, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, when the Pharisees would come to Jesus like this, there would be more than one Pharisee. So quite easily, Peter, Mark here can record them saying this. Matthew can record one of them saying this. You get the gist, all right? So is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? All right, so how is this a trap? First off, Mark is letting us know they've come to Jesus to test him. They've come to Jesus to trap him. How is this a trap? Well, your mind probably, if you've been going through Mark with me, you probably remember someone else who was caught speaking on marriage, speaking on adultery, who had their head removed for doing such a thing, right? It was John the Baptist. He called out the most powerful man in the nation. He called out Herod and Herod's wife for doing this. And what happened? It was truly, indeed, off with his head. So we could see that number one here, that they are trying to trap him to say something that would get Herod, or especially, we saw kind of the one pulling the strings of Herod, Herodias, the lady he was with at that time, who was actually his brother's wife. If we could get her stirred up against Jesus, then perhaps they could get the ball rolling to do the same thing that had happened to John the Baptist. So we see that. Maybe he's going to misspeak. He's actually in that territory where Herod has the power. He could easily seize him, have the same thing done to him as was done to John the Baptist. They're trying to trap him. But also, there are two major schools of thought that are going on at this time about marriage and divorce. Two major rabbis. You don't have to remember this, but it is very interesting to kind of make note of. There was what you might call a very conservative camp, and it was from a rabbi named Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, if you want to make a note on that. And this rabbi taught that the only grounds for a rightful divorce in the eyes of God is if a spouse had committed adultery. All right, so you might call it the very conservative view. And that was Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I. The other rabbi, you might say very liberal camp, far in here, is Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. And now he taught and was a very popular view, and it seems to be the most popular view of the Pharisees, that literally any and every reason you could come up with was totally fine as long as you gave your spouse a certificate of divorce, a paper saying that they are now officially divorced. And he lists these things out. And literally, I wrote down a few of them that he had listed out that they would adhere to. If your wife spoils a meal, it is appropriate. And if you would like to, you can seek a divorce at that time. All right. Anyone ever had a meal possibly that wasn't just perfect? Right. All right. So if your wife speaks so loud the neighbors can hear her, you can divorce her. All right. So it's ridiculous, truly ridiculous. But any reason that you can think of, if you find another one more favorable than your wife. So talking about tractability, if there's someone, we would call that lust. We would call that sin. But this rabbi says, hey, you know, it's okay. So we see that it looks like history tells us, tradition tells us that the Pharisees lean towards this very liberal interpretation. All right. So they've come to trap Jesus. And you can see where their view is probably very popular. Which nature does that view appeal to? The spirit nature or your flesh? Right. The flesh, and which one's most popular in the world? It is what our flesh wants. So they are promoting this one rabbi, and in general, the Pharisees in general, a very loose interpretation of marriage. So you see that they would get married, but they would at the same time have one hand on the ejection seat. All right. They would be ready to get out at any time. This meal is not quite right. You spoke a little loudly. Here's your paper. Be on your way next. All right. And they move on through their marriages as such. So they're trying to trap Jesus here, not only to possibly get Herod involved, but also to sway public opinion. Because he has a huge following. We've seen where he's fed, 20,000 people at one time. Everywhere he goes, people are just flocking to him, not only to see the miracles or to be healed by him, but he teaches with authority. He's a true, at least, a prophet of God, they've determined. So the Pharisees can at least trap him now, maybe get rid of at least 3/4 of his popularity if he weighs in heavily on marriage, and that there is no way out, there is no escape except through adultery. So they attempt to trap him. Well, let's move on. Who is right? Oh, let me go back to this. Sorry. Not a lot has changed in the past 2,000 years, if we think about it. We basically still have the same divide, even among those who profess to be Christians. These two rabbis, conservative, one very liberal, you might say. But even in Christianity, we still basically have these two views. Some say that just about any reason is good enough to divorce, and others say that only in the case of sexual immorality. So who is correct? Who is right? Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai? Can you divorce for any reason or only one? Well, God has made this much clearer than we might think. So let's look here in verse 3 and begin to see what Jesus, and we have to remember who Jesus is. And it's so good because we've been building up. And if you did not know the gospel, did not know who Jesus was, and you picked up your Bible and began in the book of Mark and just began to read through it, by now you understand that Jesus is not just one of us. He's not just a man. He is the Son of God. He is Christ. He is the Messiah, right? He is the Son of the living God. He is the Holy One. Even the demons cried out who he was. Peter made that confession of who Jesus truly is. And so we know that he is beyond us. He is God in the flesh, born of a virgin, but also eternal. He is God. So when he speaks on this issue, it is not just, hey, here's an opinion, take it or leave it. God, the one who made us, the one who created us, the one who sets the rules in place, that puts gravity in place, the one who establishes the rules that we should live by, right? So this is God. So we have to take this for what it is, way beyond the opinion of a man. Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. All right, so they try to trap him. Let's see what he answers. Verse 3, Mark chapter 10. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." All right. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 24, you can read this on your own, make a note of it, whatever you'd like, verses 1-4. We see where Moses did permit them to give a wife a certificate of divorce. And they have taken this now, the Pharisees, to almost act as if it is good and noble and righteous to do such a thing. But Jesus says Moses permitted this, but it was not because God loves divorce. If you remember Malachi, it's not God says he doesn't enjoy divorce, like divorce, love divorce. What does he say, right? Because God hates divorce. So if those two are in opposition to the way they're interpreting it. So God does not like divorce. God hates divorce. So God is not promoting divorce way back here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But Moses permitted them to do such a thing, the men to do this thing, so the wives would not be held to staying married, staying without a husband if their husband is out doing the wrong thing. So what we find here is that the Pharisees are doing this, and they're giving this certificate of divorce, and they're relying on this rule that was given by Moses way back when. But look at the reason. What is the reason Jesus gives this rule? Why does he put it into place? Look at the end of verse 5. Is it because they are righteous? Is it because they are seeking to do the right thing? Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. They're trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus is calling them out. He's calling out those who Moses gave this to. He's calling the Pharisees out right in front of them because of your hardness of heart. What is hardness of heart? This is sin. It's not because they're seeking to do what is right before God that Moses gave them this permission and permitted them to do such a thing. It is because they are in sin. Hardness of heart. They are insensitive to God's commands. Their heart is hard. Their heart is stony. They're not seeking to obey God. And Moses has given them this out to at least let the wife find another person if they have this certificate in hand. But it is not what God desires of them. They are sinful in doing so. Their heart has become very hard, right? So the Pharisees, he is talking to the Pharisees about this, and it makes a lot of sense because does he call out their heart quite often? Oh, yeah. He calls out their heart all the time for being hard, for being a stony heart, for being a heart that does not listen to the things of God, but just puts up a shell on the outside and tries to clean it. Zechariah 7:12, just a kind of a cross-reference here about the hardness of hearts. They made their hearts diamond hard. lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So again, hardness of hearts. They made their hearts diamond hard, and they did not want to hear or obey the laws of God. So it was man's sinfulness that Moses provided an out for the wives to be able to go and remarry. Now, in a very similar way, even in our day, people often confuse a civil rightness with rightness before God when it comes to divorce. And we have to be careful of this as well. They were permitted to do this thing, but it doesn't mean that they should do this thing. And you see the see the tension there, right? Today, people can get divorced for any reason at all. You can even have a no-fault divorce. It's just truly, we have these two camps still in place. We have the Hillel and we have the Shammai. We have these two opposite views where our civil system will allow you to do so with any reason you could possibly think of. You don't really have, doesn't have to be that big of a thing at all. So what do we do if our civil system says that is okay? Is it okay in the eyes of God? So we have to be very careful here. Now, we can do something legally, but is it right before God to do such a thing? I was putting out signs for our church last week, and I was putting signs out where I usually put the little concrete signs out at, and I went to put one right where I usually put one in, and there's one of those signs promoting, advertising divorce. And, you know, it says divorce, $200, call now. And it was like, wow. And I knew the sermon was coming up, and it was just kind of a bizarre thing. I'm putting this, and come to church right next to this divorce for $200 sign. You know, it's so light. Marriage is just like, it's no big deal. You got $200, get out of it. You know, your wife burns your dinner, get out of it. Whatever it is, just bail out of this thing anytime you want. Pull the ejection seat and get on out of it. No, marriage is a very serious thing, and that's what we're going to find out. The easiest thing in the world to do is to get married. But staying married may very well be the toughest thing in the world. And to keep growing in your marriage is even tougher than just, of course, staying married. Marriage is actually extremely tough. Why is marriage so tough? Well, if you think about it, we are still, even though you may be a believer, even though you may have been saved and you're dying to self and trying to feed the Spirit and grow and put away sin and pursue Christ, in the end, we are all still selfish sinners, even though we are married. I was listening to a John MacArthur this week, and he said, it is one thing to live by yourself and to live with your own sinful nature and to think that you've kind of got a handle on things. He said, but then you get married and you have two sinners living in the same roof. And then you have kids, and then there's six sinners living under the same roof. And all of a sudden you are exposed in your sinful nature and the fight of not only dealing with yourself and everything that's going on in you, but others as well. And you become exposed. I remember we had Felicia and I have a great friend who was like 39 years old and just seemingly perfect, you know, and could do no wrong. And then he got married and he's like, man, everything I do is wrong. was he really right before, or was it just that the marriage exposed, you know, the selfishness, the sinfulness that we have inside of us? So any marriage, no matter how great it is, in the end, you have two sinners that are committed to love each other for life. So it is tough. No one is made perfect by saying the words, I do. We often treat that as some kind of magic wand. You say the words I do and that person is instantly made perfect and will do no wrong, right? No, that is still a sinner saved by grace. They will constantly, hopefully, as a believer, every day fight their inner sinful nature and pursue Christ. But in the end, every single marriage is two sinners saved by grace, fighting their sinful natures all the time and doing this together. So you're always exposed. Marriage is extremely tough. The point is, if people want to find a reason for divorce, they always will, because their spouse will never be a perfect spouse. So if you don't know that, if you did not remember that, you might write that one down. There will always be a reason if you're seeking a reason. If you're like the Pharisees and like the one rabbi they were looking to, they always found a reason. It's not hard to. You'll always be unhappy about something. That is just life, all right? You have married an imperfect person. You yourself, I am an imperfect person. But here the point of this is, and the point of this main teaching, the main thrust of it is to stay married. to acknowledge that you are imperfect, that they are imperfect, but to stay married regardless. Ask any married person. They have had difficult times in their marriage, and they will absolutely say yes. If they say no, they have just lied boldly in front of your face, all right? Every single married person, no matter who it is, your grandparents, the best ones that come to your mind, like, oh, this wonderful couple over here that does everything right, I'm sure they never... No, ask them one-on-one, is your marriage tough? Have you ever had a hard time? Absolutely, they will say yes. Does that mean that they should get out of it? No, and that's the point that Jesus is making here. It is far more serious than you think. We need to stay in it. Stop looking for the exit. Stop looking for reasons to get out and look for the reasons to stay in. So that is the point Jesus is going through here, that divorce, marriage, extremely serious. It is hard to view marriage as permanent when we create a marriage that is surrounded with ways out. And most of you adults could imagine that, and you probably have met many people like that who are couples or a spouse, a husband, a wife, who is always semi-committed to the other spouse, semi-committed to the marriage, but also at the same time almost creating exit doors and exit strategies all the time. Well, I will love them, I will stay committed if this happens, and I'll love them and be committed to them as long as they do this, and if they do this. And before long, you have a marriage surrounded by exit doors, and they're all around. And all you have to do is reach and find one. And that's not the design of marriage. Jesus is taking this far more serious. He's saying it's not like that at all. Don't be in a marriage and looking for the exit doors all around. Get rid of them. Seal them off. Lock them. Put walls there. You're in this. God has put you there. So remain in it. Remain faithful. So this is very serious, right? Let's move on. Verse 6. Jesus takes this argument about divorce further back than Moses. They liked clinging to Moses, the Pharisees did, because it gave them an out. And if they interpreted this verse just right, as the Pharisees would do, to get the most kind of sin out of it they possibly could, it gave them an excuse to get out of marriages they wanted out of, or if someone was more attractive, or a better cook, whatever it was. But Jesus takes it way back. He takes it further. And indeed, he takes it back to not the school of Hillel or the school of Shema, but he takes it back to the old school. All right. He goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. He goes back to the origination of mankind. Verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation. So he takes it way back. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So here Jesus is laying out what marriage is. He is saying this is not a fickle commitment where you decide, almost like we treat dating relationships now, or and the world does, where it's nonstop. And this one's better. Oh, this one's better. This one. They were treating marriage as the same thing, just moving along, and no big deal. He said, no. Marriage is extremely serious. It's kind of what we talked about with sin just last week. Some people treat sin so lightly. He just says, no, sin is extremely serious. And here he's saying the same thing about marriage. Hey, marriage is extremely serious. And all the way back to the beginning, from the beginning of creation, he takes them to look at this. Look at the design. Look at what God had in mind when he designed marriage. So he takes them way back and says, this is a covenant. This is something that God has done and that we have done before God. It is a very serious commitment. It's beyond a commitment, and that's actually a covenant. If you want to look with me, I forgot to put this one up here today, but Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, hard book to find. But if you kind of go to the New Testament and go backwards, you'll get there quicker. Malachi chapter 2, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to read through 15 today of this. And again, this is, you know, as we go through this text today, I want you to understand this is not marriage counseling, as far as that we're not going to deal with tons and tons of issues and topics in here today. This is just to establish the foundation of what marriage is and what it is not. And that is extremely serious before God. And that hopefully we as Christians are lifting up marriage as such. and that in our own marriages, we, even if we are tempted every now and then to start putting exit strategies and doors and ejection seats around, to start getting rid of those, all right? To not even think on this word, not even think on these actions ever, but to understand marriage for what it is. Here, God speaks to them, verse 13, Malachi chapter 2, and this thing you do, And God has said that He is not listening to their prayers for these reasons. He says, "In this thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." But you say, "Why does He not?" "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So here we see this word covenant, if you see that at the end of verse 14. And this is the most serious possible agreement between people that is ever uttered in the Bible. It is a covenant. It is far more than just a verbal commitment that you can get in and out of when you please, like the one rabbi had interpreted this. It is a covenant. So you have a husband, you have a male, you have a spouse, you have a wife here that make a covenant, and God is involved in this covenant of putting them together. Here, Jesus is saying, "I'm no longer accepting your sacrifice. I'm no longer accepting your prayers," God is saying, because these individuals, these men, have been faithless to their spouses. Go on to verse 15. He says, "Did He not make them one?" Regarding back to Genesis. "With a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." So we see God exalting marriage as extremely serious, beyond a commitment. It's not just when you see some people getting married. It's not just this person and this person saying, "I do." But we should acknowledge that it is far beyond that. That God is a witness. God is part of this covenant. And to break that covenant is to go against Him. It's our sin. Anytime we sin is not just person to person, but our sin is directly against God. If you remember David, he sinned, right? He committed adultery. But we go to the book of Psalms and he says, "God, against you and you alone, I have sinned." He knew he had sinned against Bathsheba. He knew it against sin against his wife. He knew he'd sinned against the husband of Bathsheba as well. But ultimately and supremely, he had sinned against God, because he had made a contract, a covenant that is so serious to God, that he had broken that covenant to God Himself. So that's what we find here, is marriage is a covenant before God Himself. And at the end, verse 15, he says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit." And this is the attitude we should have in our marriages. We should be guarding our marriages in spirit. How do you guard your marriage? It is in your head. And is inside of you. You must guard your marriage and protect your marriage. Obviously, there are external forces that could whittle away at your marriage, but all sin starts from within. All sin starts in our mind, right, before it is acted out. So we guard ourselves in our spirit. When we start thinking on these thoughts that we should not be having, or, "Hey, you know, I could look elsewhere, I could do better, or we're not getting along well," or this or that, within the Christian context, We guard our thoughts. We take our thoughts captive. And when something enters in that is bad, something enters in that is questioning the covenant that you made with your spouse and God, we get it out. We guard our marriage. And you will have disagreements. You will have personality conflicts. You will have whatever you want to call them, all right? But we do it within the context of marriage. And we never question, No. So you guard your marriage, right? You protect it and you remain faithful, not faithless, to the wife of your youth. Let's move on. Verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" And I do have the cross reference to that in Matthew, where it's a little bit more inclusive. So if you don't mind, look on the screen with me on that one. Matthew 19, verse 8 through 9 says this. "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" So Jesus narrows it down from the Pharisaical views of anything goes, whatever reason you want is absolutely fine, And Jesus gives one. He gives one. This is the one reason Jesus gives. And this is extremely important, not only for us adults that are here today to guard our marriages as such, but also even to teach our children growing up, like, hey, don't be looking for that. This is it. This is permanent, because the world is not going to teach them this. It is up to us as adults to teach them what marriage is and how serious it is and the covenant that it is before God. So he gives them one reason for divorce to happen. Jesus narrows it down to sexual immorality, and that's it. That's all there is. Now, this statement really narrows the field of all the reasons that were out there at that time. As Christians, how should this narrowing of reasons for divorce affect our marriage? Number one, we should commit to stay married. All right. So if nothing else, stay married. That seems basic. That seems, why would you even have to reiterate that or say something about that? But this is one of the first things that we should understand. Jesus is teaching. What is he saying here? He's saying stay married. In fact, at the end of Matthew 19, the disciples pull Jesus aside in the house and say, hey, this is hard. This is really hard. It seems like the disciples were kind of following this more liberal view at this point. He says, it's marriage. If we had to do that, then who should get married even? I mean, they understood. This is tough. This is difficult. But we should stay married. Number two, stop looking for the way out. Rule those ways out, completely out of your mind. Don't think about them anymore. I realize that God has put you together. Extremely important, right? This is more than a verbal commitment to another person. It is God, your Creator, has put you together. Number four, realize your spouse is a sinner and so are you. Realize your spouse is a sinner and so are you. It takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of patience. The Bible uses the word long-suffering. All right. Sometimes we suffer with each other. It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of grace. But we're all sinners saved by grace. So we have to understand that we are sinners saved by grace, and we need to give others grace as well. Number five, see the seriousness of the covenant you have made to each other and to God, to love one, to love each other and to be faithful. How does this affect the way that you counsel others who are seeking a divorce? And this is interesting, of course, because 50% of marriages are ending in divorce. So even if you personally are not going through this or having to deal with this at this time in your head, fighting these thoughts, there might be someone else out there that's come to you and says, hey, what do you think about this? You know, so-and-so has done this, or my husband or my wife this or that. And what do you think about this? You go to church. What's your view? So what are you going to say? What will you tell that person at that time? And this happens a lot, right? Most of us adults can think of this happening to us or someone wanting our opinion. So what do we want to care for the person, of course. We want to listen. We want to try to understand as best as we possibly can understand. But also, we want to teach what the Bible says. And we do not want to stamp approval on something that the Bible says is wrong. So we have to be very careful and listen to the reasons that are given. Are those reasons that are being given, do they line up with what Jesus says here is the one reason that you could rightfully end this covenant before God? So we have to be very careful as we give advice to others to make sure. It is so easy. One of my favorite teachers, Dr. R.C. Sproul, says he would listen to couples and listen to a husband or a wife and listen to the troubles, and they would be craving, they would be longing for a divorce. And they would look to him and say, what do you think? And he said, everything in me wanted to say, yes, if anyone deserves it, it is you. He says, but I can't because of Mark chapter 10, because of Matthew chapter 19. I am bound to give you the Word of God. And this is what the Word of God says. And that's hard, even for trained professionals, you know, like this Dr. R.C. Sproul, great minister, right? So this is what we're called to do. We're called to lift high the standard that God has given us here. Let's see. By the way, I do want to mention this. By the way, a divorce does not have to happen if a sexual immorality has happened, but the offended party does have the God-given right to divorce and remarry if they so please. Now, are there other reasons mentioned in the Bible for divorce? Many people will ask that. Well, this is what Matthew says, this is what Mark says, these are Jesus' words here, but are there other reasons given? And only one other reason is alluded to, and if you want to look there with me, 1 Corinthians 7:15. And again, using the Bible, using the text that we are given to determine our beliefs and behavior with. This is what we are limited to. So we can't be creative and think, well, what about this or what about that, or if they did this or if they did this, or we are limited to the God's word. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says this: "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Here, apparently, the Corinthians had written Paul. They had asked him questions about marriage and divorce. If two non-believers, one of them becomes saved, one of them becomes a Christian, are they to leave their spouse now because they have so much that is not in common, right? One is a Christian and one is a follower of Satan. So should the Christian leave that spouse now? And Paul says, absolutely not. You should not seek a divorce just because the other person is not a believer. In fact, you stay with them, even though you have lots of things that are not in common at all. But if the non-believer does leave the Christian, then you are free. There's nothing you can do if this non-believer is not adhering to the Word of God. They do not believe in Christ, as their Savior, and they leave the marriage, then this person is free. All right. Now, what does the world say? If you find that there is incompatibility, difference of opinions or personalities in a marriage, it would say get a divorce, get out as quick as you can. Grass is greener on the other side. Find someone else, right? What does the Word of God say? It says absolutely not. It says that is not enough. It says stay together. Even if the spouse is a complete non-believer. And that's a major difference, right? The Christian is commanded to stay married to them. It is not just stay married, but to strive to create and to grow a wonderful marriage. Now, as we look at this, I want to also mention a word to Christian singles, because we know them and some of us are out there, Christian singles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. If you want to look that up, feel free to. It's a great one to know. Christian singles do have to be very careful, as even though they are not married, they need to understand what marriage is before they do get into it and understand the seriousness of it. Many Christians, and you know this to be true as well probably, even great young men, great young women, adults later in life as well, even though they desire to marry a strong Christian, will often date a non-Christian. And it makes no sense. If you want to have a wonderful, strong Christian husband or Christian spouse and raise your future children up in the Lord, that you date a non-Christian and undercut the whole thing. So we should only date those that we would rightfully want to marry, right? But a lot of people will make that mistake early on. Now, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this in 15, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with a non-believer?" So you will indeed marry someone that you date. And that's what we want to encourage any single person in here today, kids in here today, even the people that we give advice to. So only date someone you would marry according to the Word of God. That should be someone that you're equally yoked with. This analogy is a little confusing for us perhaps today, but two animals would be yoked in the same yoke, whether it be an ox and a donkey or two oxen or whatever, and they would be meant to plow a straight line down the field. Unequally yoked, if they put an old ox with a young ox, one would pull stronger than the other, and it would make crooked lines going through the field, right? Or if you yoked a donkey and an ox together, they're not of equal strength, and it's hard. They're fighting against each other. So here, Paul is saying, hey, be equally yoked. So come together with another believer. Our closest friends in life should be believers. They should help us plow straight through life. And the most important person that you're going to be yoked to in life is your spouse. So as you're a single person or you're advising single people, right, let them understand how important marriage is. And if they are a Christian, to be equally yoked with another Christian as they plow through life together. If you're going to be with this person for life, don't be hitched to the person that's going to be pulling you away from God, but stay with the person who will help you pursue God. I heard this the other day. It says, singles pursue Christ. Singles pursue Christ, run the race, and when it's time to date, look to your left and right and see who is running with you. That's really neat advice. I don't know, I like that. As I was listening to a sermon, that singles pursue Christ, run the race, and when it's time to date, look to your left and right and see who is running with you. Look for someone that will even help you pursue Christ even more. Great standard, right? All right. Now, quick summary. If you are married, the point of this, no matter how you got married, no matter what the situation was beforehand, then stay married, all right? Get rid of the escape plans, get rid of the ejection seat, get rid of all outs, and look for that marriage and grow that marriage. You can't grow a marriage stronger if you're always looking for the exit door. Stay in that thing. All right, don't look for ways out. Look for the ways to stay in. Learn to love the one that God has put you with. And I will say learn. Any married person says it takes lots of learning. And truly, we are dumb sinners, all right? Especially the men probably in the room, right? It takes learning. It takes educating ourselves, studying the one that God has put with you to learn how to strengthen the marriage. If you have been divorced and you were the innocent party, don't think less of yourself. If you were not the innocent party in a divorce, then do what we should do whenever we commit any sin. Don't deny it. Don't act like it didn't happen. Don't act like it's not sin. But biblically, we are to confess whatever sin is in our life. And if you were perhaps, as we've gone through this, the guilty party, then confess that as sin to God. Don't wear the shame and guilt for the rest of your life. Understand that Christ died to take away not just some sins, but all sins, right? Every single sin. And that we are washed as white as snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. So there is hope for anyone in any situation in the room in Christ. And that is the good news of the gospel. We must never look at these situations without the gospel, but understand that we are sinners saved by grace. How many people have sinned? We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Some perhaps have fallen short in this very area. But we are saved by the grace of God and what Christ has done on the cross. So keep these things in mind. And again, today as I end this, let me just say again, this is a heavy teaching. It's perhaps difficult teaching compared to what our world teaches on this. But I've tried to stay true as I could to the Word of God. I didn't want to get up here and say, hey, these are my opinions on this. Because who wants to hear what I have to say? I'm just a guy like you are. Let's hear from the Word of God today. So my hope, my prayer is that these have molded you to think more on this and to make sure that your beliefs and your behavior line up indeed with the Word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have made the ultimate covenant with us, the ultimate marriage covenant with us through Jesus Christ. That we are those who are saved, the bride of Christ, and that covenant will never be broken, that it is made by you, and that you have chosen to save us, to rescue us, and that we are indeed saved and rescued. Help us, Lord, as the book of Ephesians says, as husbands to love their wives more and more, as Christ loved the church, something that, of course, we cannot fulfill, but help us to at least strive to do so. In the same way as wives, Lord, are to respect and submit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, as unto Christ. It is a high calling to be married. It is putting away of ourselves and pursuing you and trying to honor and love and take care of the spouse that you have put with us, Lord. Help us to lift high the standard of marriage in our society. Help us to give wise counsel to others. Lord, and most of all, whatever each case is in this room, you know it, God. And we pray that you would strengthen every marriage as represented in this room. We pray that every single person in this room, Lord, if they decide to eventually begin to date, that you would raise their standard high as well. May they not look to be unequally yoked with someone who is not even pursuing you. But as we looked at today, may we pursue you with everything that we have. And then when it comes time to date, to look left, to look right, and see who's running there with us in the pursuit of you. But thank you, God, for this message today. It is hard. It is tough. We understand that. But this is your word. Help us to treat it as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and praise the God who has loved us and committed to love us and will never stop loving us.